Well, it is almost exactly halfway through 2020. So we've made it so far. Who would have thought when we began the year, and we say this sort of every week, we would be here at this particular place. And it's already the case that people are talking about this as a year that you're not going to forget, that is going to be there. And perhaps it is a year that is going to be a turning point. I decided to call this message Turning Point before ever we got here, but I've been noticing how often that phrase comes up in the next while. Some of the phrases talking about turning point talk about a turning point, and maybe it's a positive turning point. Others are saying there's a turning point and we're going in the wrong direction. But just this past week, I went through just a list of things I found on the internet that have been written in the last couple of weeks. And they're talking about this very turning point. Here's a few that I read. It's a turning point for racial and social justice, a turning point for democracy in America, for the pharmaceutical industry, for environmental protections, for online shopping, for American health care, for relations with China and dependence on China, for police reform, for the oil industry, for telemedicine, and the one that disturbed me most was the article that talked about a turning point for Mexican gray wolves. I'm not exactly sure what that amounts to, but nevertheless, it's there. It's not hard to believe in some way it will be a turning point. Things will not go back to the way they were. And at this point, we can't predict whether that's going to be for the better or for the worse. But turning points happen, and all of us can look at things in our own life that are significant. But what I'm amazed by biblically is that some of the most important turning points went virtually unrecognized by people when they occurred. And that's certainly the part with the passage this morning. There was nobody there to see, and there was nobody who could have recognized that the whole world and its direction was going to change by an encounter that one man had out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the desert. It was a turning point for his life. It was a turning point for the nation of Israel. It was a turning point for God's program of salvation. It was a turning point for our lives in remarkable ways. And it is still a turning point, given even international issues that are going on today, for the future of the world. When God met Moses, an 80-year-old man's life was not only changed, the world was changed because of it. So we're going to turn there this morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to look at the last three verses. It's a kind of interim point here that, having introduced us to the story, Moses, who's writing it years later, kind of pauses for a moment. Remember in chapter 1, we had Israel in captivity, the Israelites in captivity in Egypt, groaning under the oppression of the Egyptians. Actually, not simply groaning, but trying to survive because the Pharaoh on the throne was committed to their genocide. And then in chapter 2, we shifted away from the nation to the story of one little baby. The first 10 verses, the birth of this baby, miraculously saved by the strategy of his mother and God's providential working of events, so that the baby was brought up for the next 40 years in the royal palace with all of the privilege and luxuries that came with that. And then the change in chapter 2 and verse 11, when he decides he's going to identify himself with the enslaved people. And in a moment of self-confidence, but also arrogance, he acts out in such a way that causes him to have to run for his life. Well, having told all of that story, we come to verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In chapter 2, verse 11, Moses had made an incredibly important decision. He said no to Egypt. He said, "The enslaved Israelites are my people." It was a statement he made by faith. Somehow trusting God, he's called me to live as an Israelite, not in royalty and not with all the privileges of Egypt. But as I've already said, he acted out on that, and even though his choice was right, the decision he made was utterly wrong. And so he killed an Egyptian, and when he knew that it was a known fact and the Israelites weren't impressed and Pharaoh would be murderously angry, he fled for his life out into the middle of nowhere. He spent the first 40 years of his life, D.L. Moody puts it like this, spent the first 40 years of his life becoming somebody, a royal prince. And now he spends the next 40 years of his life becoming nobody, a fugitive out on the edges of civilization in terms of the world of that particular time, unknown and unrecognized. If he died in his 79th year, virtually no one would have known or taken notice. But he is about to become the most significant figure in human history after Adam and Abraham. And everything about human history changes because of this encounter that that Moses is about to have. But before we get to that, we just need to think about where things are. After those many years, it's in chapter 7, verse 7, that we're told that Moses, I did this last week and I'm going to get those two mixed up, it feels like. Again, I'm talking about Moses. Moses was 80 years of age by this time. The New Testament tells us he was 40 years. So for the first 40 years, he was becoming somebody. For the next 40 years, he's reduced to being nobody. And then in the last 40 years of his life, because he dies at 120, he is going to change the direction of history as God's agent and purpose. But none of that could have been seen as we get there. But notice these three verses. First of all, they talk about the groaning of Israel. After that, there came to be a new Pharaoh. Moses didn't know about it. He would find out about it later. The old Pharaoh was the one who commanded that the babies be murdered when they were born, and the midwives stopped that strategy. That then they be thrown, the baby boys be thrown into the Nile River and killed. His philosophy was eliminate the Israelites. They are foreigners, we don't want them. Now a new Pharaoh comes. His philosophy is going to be entirely different. They're slave labor. They're free labor. They have to care for themselves, and we can use them for our purposes. And he is going to hold on to them as strongly as he can because they are human tools. It's an issue that we've seen replicated, sadly, in the life of this country. And we know how often people who now see slaves as simply tools to be used, and the ugly evil of that is coming to roost even in these days in which we live. That's where Pharaoh was. I'm going to use them and wear them out. And the people are groaning under that oppression. Now, did you notice the expression that's used? It says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. But the last phrase is a significant one. And they cried out for help. Where could they cry out for help? Certainly wasn't to Pharaoh. It wasn't to any other person. This must indicate that there's at least some turning to God in the midst of this. And we know, and we'll see as we move through the book, they are a very paganized group of worshipers of the true God. All kinds of idolatry and other things are mixed in with it. But underneath, deep down, they knew that their God was different than the Egyptian gods. And they cry out for help. Groaning and grace. Because we read, and God heard their groaning. Well, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard. and God remembered his covenant. And we shouldn't misread that. It wasn't, oh, I've forgotten what I'd said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. God had said at that particular time it was going to be 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But God is faithful to his covenant, and he's faithful to the promises he's made. And God is now going to act. For the people of Israel, everything was off. For God's purposes, he was right on schedule. And even though their groaning was severe and their situation was severe, God's time had come. And then we simply read, and God saw, and God knew. And it's one of the things as Christians that we can be sure of. God always knows, and God always sees. He knows exactly where we are, and he knows our situation is, and even though it didn't feel like it, God was there and working. Now, all of that's background to where we come in chapter 3. Read with me the first three verses. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. He'd been called Reuel in chapter 2. It's the same man. That's echoing a little bit, that sound. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now let's just step back for a minute and think about this. For 40 years, Moses has lived out on the edge of civilization. Said before, Midian is in what we would know today probably as Saudi Arabia, about 250 miles to the east of Egypt. It was a totally different country, desert, barren. There was enough vegetation there to graze sheep in different places, but you had to lead them to the right places. And he'd been following sheep for 40 years. I wonder how much he thought of back of his early days. Palace days seemed so far away, Egypt and all that he knew and all that he experienced. We don't know whether his family had any idea where he was. Turns out a little bit later that there's some reason to believe that somehow there was some connection and he knew he was still there. Maybe it was because camel caravans came through that area heading to Egypt, was the great civilization, and maybe he got word back to Miriam and Aaron about where he was. Perhaps we can't be sure of that. He had vanished off the face of the earth. This man with so much power, so much ability, so much strength that he believed he could be the deliverer of his people, and it's all a long way behind him. He'd been trained to be a leader, been trained in the royal family with all the learning of the Egyptians. For the last 40 years, he'd been a shepherd. Must have been such a waste as he thought about all he could have been, all he could have done, all he could have handled in that particular way. Think of all the leadership he knew. He'd been trained to lead, and now he was leading sheep. He wasn't even a man who had his own flock. He was looking after his father-in-law's sheep. But it's interesting. In Egypt, he learned to lead by fear. That's how Pharaoh led. Now he's learning to lead like a shepherd. Now, it's interesting in the way in which Middle Eastern shepherding works and shepherding in other parts of the world. Shepherding in other parts of the world is related to sheepdogs, whether in Australia or Scotland or in all of those kind of places. And the dog herds the sheep, and he herds it by fear. A dog coming yapping and barking and nipping drives them by fear. But in the Middle East, shepherds led by provision and protection. And it's there that the shepherd leads the sheep. The sheep follow because they trust the shepherd. He had spent 40 years in a desert, learning to lead by provision and protection, not by fear. And although he couldn't have known it at the time, both of those things were going to be part of what God was putting into the sort of file of his life. The abilities that he learned in Egypt weren't going to be wasted. And the lessons he was going to learn as a shepherd in the desert, both of those things were going to be the next 40 years of his life. But he didn't know any of that at the time. He was a father to two boys, his wife. We don't know anything about their relationship, but what we do know is that this is a particular day in ordinary life and the life of a shepherd, and yet it wasn't all that ordinary. He is, at this particular day, about 100 miles from Midian. Shepherds have to go to find pasture in different places, and he's made his way all the way into the Sinai Peninsula to a place called Horeb. We will know it more commonly in the Bible as Mount Sinai. It will become the center part from what God is going to do. It's called the Mountain of God in this place, but that's because of what it's going to become, not what it is at that time. It was just another mountain. But he could find pasture there, and there was water there, and he'd taken the sheep all across. Think of leading sheep 100 miles to find food and ending up there at a place where there was a provision of food for them. And as he's spending, this is just another day as a shepherd. Just another day in the desert. And all of a sudden, he sees a bush on fire. Now, a bush blazing by fire was not all that unusual in a desert, because with the heat and the dryness and the way sometimes there could be some rocks in the area that would reflect, bushes would spontaneously ignite. But this bush did what bushes don't do. This bush didn't go out. It was burning, but it wasn't consumed. Now, verse 2 tells us that behind that action was the action of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is obviously a messenger sent by the Lord. And yet, in the very next verses, it is going to be the Lord himself. So the angel of the Lord in this passage is someone who is distinct from the Lord, and yet he is the Lord. And you think, how do we put that together? And in Old Testament terms, there's a very difficult to put together, but in New Testament terms, we look on and say, someone who was the Lord but was distinct from the Lord, this is the Lord Jesus. And God himself had come in the person of his son to ignite that bush with fire. Fire is often a symbol of the Lord in the Old Testament and his presence and his power. And I can't help but think there's something about that bush that was on fire but wouldn't be consumed that is also a symbol of the nation of Israel. It had been in the furnace for 400 years. But it wasn't consumed. God was still going to retrieve it, and it was going to flourish and grow in a special way. And so Moses, aware that he was seeing something that just didn't happen, is curious enough to come close. And as it says in the text, I need to see what this is. Simple curiosity. Well, let's read on from verses 4 to 10. When Yahweh saw that he turned, when the Lord... And again, remind you that when it's in capitals like that, it is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. When Yahweh saw that Moses turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I, here I am. Then he said, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Yahweh said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, a cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You need to understand that God has not appeared visibly to anybody for 400 years. Genesis chapter 46, Jacob was about to go down to Egypt, and he wondered whether he should, and he stopped at Beersheba as he was on his way, and God appeared to him in Genesis chapter 46 and said, "Go down. I will be with you, and I will bring you back." Silence. Silence in the middle of their suffering, silence in the middle of their bondage, no new message from God, no prophet, no director as far as we know. And now suddenly God is speaking. And now all of God's purpose, all of what he'd said to Abraham, is going to become an active force moving forward in God's time and in God's plan and in God's purpose. Israel had not been forgotten and they had not been forsaken, even though everybody would have written them off. They survived, and God was now going to fulfill his purpose. But Moses' great need is to know not only what God is going to do, but who God is. And we'll see that will be one of the challenges in this while. He knew something about God, but his first orders are, as God calls his name, "Moses, Moses." Can you imagine hearing your name called out of a burning bush and what that would be? And I don't know how he said, "Here I am." I would have been terrified at the very thought. And then God begins to speak to them. "Take your shoes off. Ground on which you're standing is holy ground." His first great need is to know that the God who is calling him is a holy God. He's not like the Egyptian gods. He's not about all of the various gods whose names he had to learn and study as he was being brought up in Egyptian literature. He knew all about those, but this God was a God like any other. He was holy. The ground on which he was standing was not holy because it was a special kind of ground. It was holy because God had set it apart. And Moses needs to take the shoes off his feet, the sandals off his feet. You can only guess at what your shoes look like when you're following sheep around in a desert for a long time. They're filthy. But to take off your shoes was something that was done in the presence of a king, in the presence of royalty. And Moses needs to know that he stands before a holy God only on the basis of God's permission. He has no right to claim. He has no merit to claim. It is purely and solely that God in his grace is appearing to him and calling him into his presence. And then God speaks. "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's possible, although scholars debate back and forth, that what he's saying is, "I'm your father's God, Amram, the one you heard about as a boy, the one your mother told you about. I'm that God." But what is really important here is he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses would know enough about the history of the Old Testament and the stories that were told, even though they'd been largely forgotten, but they'd still been passed on, about God's call of Abraham and God's call of Isaac and God's call of Jacob and who they were. And what he is saying is, "I am the God who has entered into a covenant with his people." He doesn't come and say, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. I am El Elyon, the God Most High. He chooses to identify himself by his relationship to his people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who makes a covenant. I'm the God who made a promise. I'm the God who's faithful and keeps his promise. The God of heaven is a covenant God who never forsakes his covenant. That's why even when we come around the table on Sunday morning, although I didn't mention it this morning, the cup we have is the cup of the new covenant. And it's that covenant relationship that God has bound himself to us by a promise that is the basis of our standing before him. And then God says, or Moses, we're simply told in what is, I'm sure, one of the great understatements in the Bible, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Seems to imply the bush was still ablaze, that in some way God was manifesting his presence in that bush. And then the Lord speaks. He is the God who is holy. He is the God who is faithful. And he's the God who saves and delivers. And you'll notice the emphasis in this passage, how much of it's on I. I have seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Comes back to that down in verse 9. The cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. But the heart of it is in the first statement of verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of Israel, out of Egypt, to the place flowing with milk and honey, to the good and broad land that is now occupied by another people. I've seen, I'm coming to deliver, I'm coming to take you into the place that is for you. And Moses must have been thrilled when he heard that, if he believed it at that point. God's going to act. God's going to do it. God is on the move. He must have wondered what's going on, but the next verse was the one that hit him like a sledgehammer. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I've got two jobs for you. You're to be my agent to Pharaoh. And he knew Pharaoh was hunting him. He didn't know that that Pharaoh was dead, but he knew that it was a death sentence to go back to Pharaoh. You're my agent with Pharaoh, and you're my agent to lead the people out. You're my guy, Moses. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it through you. Some of you are 80 or in that vicinity. Some of us are close to that. How would you respond? I've got a wonderful plan for your life. You're going to do these things. And Moses' immediate response in verse 11. He said, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The responsibility overwhelmed him. No way, I can do that. I'm not adequate. I'm not the right person. I used to think maybe I was the one, but that was 40 years ago. I haven't had a meaningful conversation with a person of any intellectual thing out here in the desert for 40 years. How am I going to go to Pharaoh? How am I going to walk into that situation? You've got the wrong person. I'm just, who am I? Or just may have been, I failed. I tried, I failed. Look how that turned out. You've got the wrong guy. I carry that F around on me that I failed, and I'm not willing to try again. And the Lord's response is simple and direct. But I will be with you. Moses, I'm not asking you to do it on your own. I will be with you. Here's the commission. But I will be with you. Happens often in the Old Testament. Isaac is in a particular place and he wants to do this, and the Lord comes to him in Genesis chapter 26 and says, I will be with you. Moses dies and Joshua is to take over, and the Lord comes to him and says, I will be with you. Gideon, beating out wine under a wine press, and he's told to go and lead his people against the oppressors that have come in, and I'm a nobody from a nowhere family. I will be with you. Jeremiah facing his people under captivity, and the Lord says, I will be with you. But you remember the last words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'm with you. I'm with you. That's the Lord's word to us when he calls us to obey him. I'm with you. Moses needs to understand his need was not his own adequacy. It was to trust in God's dependability. And then he says, and this will be a sign for you, sign that I sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What he's saying is, you'll really know that I was in it, because I intend to bring all of the Israelites here to this mountain. That was an impossible idea. It's interesting that he doesn't give them a sign he's going to see until it's all happened. But I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to believe in me. It's interesting how often you can go through history and God puts his hand on a man and he uses, or a woman, and uses that person in a particular way as a turning point. And almost always it isn't because of the strength of their character, it is because of the reality of God being with them. And Athanasius, who in the midst of all kinds of confusion saves the church by the truth of the Trinity and the reality of the deity of Christ. And Augustine, who in a time when society was falling apart, has an understanding of the truth of the gospel that gets them back on course. A Martin Luther, who stands and says, unless it's in Scripture, I will not do it. Here I stand. And we can think of others. We can think of Calvin and Wesley. We can think of the great missionary leaders like William Carey, who went out to the ends of the earth on the promise that God was with them, and the Hudson Taylors. Now, we're not called to be those things, but we are called to believe that when God makes a promise of his presence, he keeps his presence. And if it means that I'm a father and I have children to raise, or a grandfather, and he says, this is your challenge, he also says, I am with you. To be the husband I'm called to be the work leader that I'm called to be, or the employee that I'm called to be, or to be the witness in my neighborhood that I'm called to be. What we do not need is a clearer sense of our capabilities so much as a clearer view of God and his greatness and his glory. It's often been said that God is more concerned about our availability than our ability. Well, Moses is going to have all kinds of excuses in the next part of this story about, not me, Lord, here am I, but choose Aaron. But God is going to use him. And so we're just at the beginning of this story. God is not going to let him off the hook. he is going to use Moses. But Moses needs first to have a sense of the greatness and grandeur of the God who he's called to serve, and to cling to that promise that I will be with you. And that's what we need in the coronavirus season. That's what we need in the economic confusion. That's what we need in the midst of the political tumult. Our hope is not ultimately in human leaders. It is in the presence and promise of the living God who loved us and gave himself for us.